The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. Well, why don't you take your Bibles and flip with me to the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 1 this morning as we take another break from our exposition of the book of Matthew, and looking forward to jumping back into Matthew in a couple weeks. Next week, we'll be privileged to hear from the Dean of Students of the Master's Seminary, Ray Merringer. Will be here next week for the ordination service for Matt Feldy, if all goes well with the examination ahead of time. So please be praying fervently for our brother that all will go well, so that message can be one of joy and not one of sorrow. So we'll be. I love you, Matt. I'm just messing with you. So we'll definitely be praying for our brother. But this week we're going to take a break from our exposition through Matthew, in order to remember the Reformation. So this is our post Reformation celebration, our post-Reformation celebration. We should have had this week last week, and kind of talked about the Reformation last week to prepare you for October 31st, which is not Halloween. It's Reformation Day for us, all right? So we're going to try to reclaim that a little bit for some kingdom work. So anyway, Galatians chapter 1 is where we'll be. And it's not necessarily our habit to spend a Sunday morning looking at church history, but what we're going to do this morning has a biblical justification for it, because the Bible recognizes the power of example, right? In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So the Bible encourages us to follow after examples, and God has left us examples both in the present and in the past as gifts to the church. By no means perfect examples, but examples nonetheless. And this morning we're going to take a look at it. An admittedly imperfect example. Actually, there's much more that I wanted to say about Martin Luther, which is who we're going to talk about just as an illustration. And I've been reading through a number of biographies, and it is massive to try to get through so much of his life. People have said that to try to kind of capture all of Martin Luther's life is like trying to park a blimp inside of a two-car garage, because there's just so much that's written about Martin Luther. Actually, there's, next to Jesus Christ, Martin Luther is the next most written about individual, you know, in all of literature. So we have so much that's written about Luther, and actually we'll be saving a lot of what we want to say for next year as we celebrate the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. October 31st, 1517 was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg, and next year will be the 500th anniversary of that date. So we're going to save a lot of what we want to say for next year. But today we'll take a look at some of the details. And one of the other reasons why we enjoy studying church history is because it demonstrates the sovereignty of God in space and time. God is in control of everything, right? God is in control of absolutely everything, works through providence in every detail in life. One theological dictionary defines providence in this way, that providence then is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end, and in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. So God works all things after the counsel of his own will, right? God works all things. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says that our God is in the heavens and he does what? Whatever he pleases. God is God. That's part of being God, that he does whatever he pleases. So we understand that God is absolutely sovereign, but God's hand is shown to us, his invisible hand is shown to us in the events of life, and particularly in the life of the man who was known as the spark that ignited the Reformation. So in Galatians chapter 1 is where we'll be, and you can consider everything that I'm going to say today as basically a long introduction to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, I'll just go ahead and read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 in the book of Galatians. So follow me with me as I read Galatians chapter 1. This is what Paul says. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, just very grateful for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, to think about the impact of it, to think about the power of it. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be convinced, Lord, of the power of your word. Father, that we would not back down from the least stroke of the pen of your scriptures. And Father, that you would give us, Lord, just a confident heart, Lord, when we stand on the word of God. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Out of the 13 letters that we know Paul wrote in the New Testament, there's no other letter that begins like this one does, the book of Galatians. Every other letter offers some sort of prayer for the church that Paul is writing to, but in this letter, he offers praise to God, and then he jumps right in, if you look in verse 6, with this phrase, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ for a different gospel." There's no other book of the Bible, anyway, a book that Paul wrote, a New Testament letter that Paul wrote, that begins that way. I'm just shocked. I'm amazed at you. He uses a strong word, thaumazo, which means to be astonished, to marvel at. It was a word that people used when they couldn't come up with an explanation for what they had just seen, when the disciples couldn't explain how the winds and the waves were stopped at the command of Jesus Christ. It says that they were astonished. It uses the same word, thaumazo. It's like, I don't have any words to describe what I'm seeing. And here you have Paul using that same phrase about the Galatians in a negative way. Like, I just don't have words to put to what I'm beholding right here. He says, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And in addition to the way that it starts, it also ends in a different way than most letters do. If you flip over to Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body, on my body, the brand marks of Jesus. From now on, let nobody cause me trouble. Don't bother me. Basically, is the way that Paul ends this letter. First of all, he starts out with, I'm amazed. He ends the letter by, let nobody cause trouble for me. Unique in the way that letters are written. And few letters are written in the kind of the straightforward and direct way as Galatians is. If you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he has some mild words for the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? What in the world is going on in Galatia? What is happening in this city? What Paul speaks of was really a fear that he had for them in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I'm afraid for you. He was concerned that what looked like fruit of salvation in their lives was really phony. What seemed to be wheat was really chaff that was ready to be tossed into the fire and burned. That's the kind of concern that he had. The churches of Galatia were founded by the Apostle Paul. They heard the good news through him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. And then chapter 4 and verse 13 explicitly says, for I preached the gospel to you the first time. I'm the one that preached to you. And that's one of the reasons why he speaks to the Galatians as my children in verse chapter 4, verse 19, my children with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He has this burden for the Galatian church. He says, I'm the one who preached the gospel to you. You're like my children. And I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting the gospel of God. How are you so quickly turning away from God? These were the churches that were established by Paul in an area that was considered part of the southern province of Galatia, described in Acts, and Paul's ministry there was well received. If you look over in chapter 4, if you want to flip over there, chapter 4, starting at verse 12, he says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So here you have Paul talking about the way that he was received. He says, even though I had this condition, and most scholars believe that Paul had some kind of eye condition, maybe some kind of oozing from his eyes. It was something that was apparent, something that appeared visible, you know, to the people that looked at him. They could see that he had some kind of condition with his eyes and had a hard time seeing. Actually, if in chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul talks about how he wrote the letter with his own hands. He says, you can see with what large letters I'm writing. He had to write with large letters because of poor vision, most likely, that he had to write with large script so he could actually see what he was writing. He had to write in large letters for that reason, and his physical condition didn't prevent him from being embraced by the Galatians. They didn't turn away from him because of the physical condition, the ailments that he had. And during his initial visit to Galatia, they embraced him with love, with affection. They said it's even as an angel of God appeared, you know, that they received his message so warmly, so affectionately. And what we learn throughout the rest of the book of Galatians is that after Paul left the churches of Galatia, that they were visited by false teachers known as Judaizers, who tried to convince them that their salvation would not be complete unless they followed the Old Testament rituals. The false teachers would have been able to claim that, you know, we have the backing of tradition, you know, thousands of years of tradition. You know, this started back way back with Abraham. Abraham was circumcised. Why aren't you? We have tradition behind us. They would have been able to look to the example of the people in Jerusalem because, after all, Christianity started with who? The Jewish people, right? So why wouldn't you be circumcised as the first Christians were? And they would have been able to look back at the Old Testament law. After all, wasn't the law of God, wasn't it given in the law of God a command that the children be circumcised? But what they did was they rejected the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ, and they rejected a proper interpretation and application of the Word of God. And look at what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Why stop at circumcision? If you're going to start keeping the law, you need to keep all of it. And if you're circumcised, basically what you're saying is that Christ is of no benefit to me, that I can take care of the law on my own. I don't need Christ to fulfill the law for me. I'll do that myself. You know, kind of like the DIY Christianity, do-it-yourself Christianity. You know, Home Depot, you know, you can do it, we can help, right? They say, we can take care of it ourselves then. If you're really thinking that you can manage to obey the whole law on your own, you've cut yourself off from Christ, because Christ has come to be the end of the law for you, the end of the law. If they sought to be justified, which means to be declared righteous in the sight of God, or to be made a child of God through obedience to the law, they just cut themselves off from Christ. They were declaring themselves actually to be slaves of the law. But obedience to the Old Testament law couldn't save them. Only Christ could. Traditions and examples couldn't save them. Only Christ could. It didn't matter who in Jerusalem didn't agree with Paul on this point, because the word he received was received by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what anybody else said. This is the word of God, the revelation of God. And that's why Paul was so adamant that he was not sent by man or through man, but through Jesus Christ. He did not receive this revelation from anyone. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." He's adamant that this is what's coming straight from God. And it's no wonder why Martin Luther found in the book of Galatians a like-minded person, right? He finds in Paul a confidant. You know, this is my partner. He actually looked at the book of Galatians in the same way he looked at his own wife. He actually considered himself betrothed to the book of Galatians. He says, "This is my wife. This is my Katie von Bora," which was the name of his spouse. He says, "This book is betrothed to me. I just love this book," because he found in this book a kindred heart in the Apostle Paul. In addition to Paul fighting the same kind of battle that Luther was fighting and that the Reformers did, we actually find the central ideas of the Reformation all in this short letter. There were five what were known as solas of the Reformation, five Latin phrases or slogans that came out of the Protestant Reformation, which summarized the basic theological principles in contrast to certain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Sola is the Latin word for alone, and there were five main principles that separated Protestant belief from Roman Catholicism. First of all, there was the belief that salvation was sola gratia, by grace alone, by grace alone. The idea that our salvation is only by God's grace, apart from any human merit, is found in this book. If you look at chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Salvation is only by grace. If it wasn't by grace, then why did Christ have to die? If salvation was up to us, then why did God send his son to be the sacrifice for our sins? Why did, when Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's crying out, if there's any other way, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Why did he still have to drink the cup of God's wrath if there was another way? There was no other way. Salvation is only by the grace of God. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. It's nothing that you earn. It's nothing that you work for. It's something that is given to you that you accept by faith. And that's the second one, sola fide, by faith alone. The idea that faith is the only means God has given us to receive the free gift of salvation is also found in this book. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's only through faith. That's the only means, the only agency, the only instrument that God has given for us to connect to the grace of God is through faith. We just believe. We accept. We receive the grace of God through faith. And this leads us to the third one, solus Christus, through Christ alone. Because who are we placing our faith in? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the one who has attained salvation for us, the one who lived the perfect life. The only mediator between God and man who secures our salvation is found in this book, Jesus Christ. We already found him there in verse 16, where it says it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 21 of chapter 2, it's that Christ died needlessly if we could receive it any other way. The only way was through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's only through Christ. So to say that we're saved by faith alone is not saying that somehow our faith is meritorious. It's saying that Jesus Christ is the one who earns the merits. Jesus Christ is the one who's righteous. And it's my faith that's placed in him. It's the object of our faith that actually saves. It's not the faith by itself. If we add anything to that equation, it would be to say that Christ is insufficient if we add to that. And Galatians makes it clear that if we're not justified by the works of the law, but through faith alone in Christ Jesus, in obedience to the law can't save us. And this leads us to the last one, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Because Paul's gospel was not according to man, not received by man, not taught by man, not revealed by man, but it was by the revelation of God. The only way that we know about this salvation is through the word, the revelation of God. And the Galatians were to judge every other word that they heard by his word. Every other word that they heard was to be judged by the word of scripture, the word of revelation. Look back at verse 9 of chapter 1, verse 9 of chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. What is Paul saying? Everybody else is supposed to be judged based on this word. You can determine whether or not you're going to believe what somebody says based on this word. This word is the determining factor. As we've said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he's to be accursed. And that's the principle of sola scriptura. It's the idea that there is nothing that we need outside of the revelation of God. Outside of the revelation of God, and I told you that was last, but it's not last because this is the last one. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Because if you have a salvation that's only by grace, only by faith, only through Christ, only through Scripture, then who does the glory go to? It goes to God. Because God is the one who's given us the Scripture, who's given us Christ, who's given us faith, who's given us grace. All the glory goes to him. Has nothing to do with me. And this is the reason why we find in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, it talks about who gave himself for our sins, Jesus, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. All glory goes to God. All glory goes to him. And the reason why all glory goes to God is because there's no credit for salvation in any of us. There's nothing that we've done to earn it. There's nothing that you've done to attain it. And if you're a Christian today, it's because you've been saved from your sins, united to God by grace, through faith, by Christ. To God alone be the glory. And that foundation for belief comes through the Scriptures. There's no union with God apart from these truths. There is, regardless of where else we might seek to find common ground, there's no union to God apart from this. amidst all of the news coming from the elections. You might have missed that the news that Pope Francis traveled to Sweden to help launch the commemoration for the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. First time the Pope has commemorated the anniversary of Martin Luther's revolt with a powerful gesture during the service. Francis quoted Luther and praised him for having restored the centrality of Scripture to the church. Kind of interesting. He says, "We have the opportunity to mend a critical moment of history by moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that have prevented us from understanding one another." And while I can definitely appreciate the sentiment, it's important to understand what we are bound to as Christians, right? Before we just like, hey, you know, let's like, you know, all join hands and sing kumbaya and, you know, gather around the fire and, you know, eat s'mores. You know, before we do that, let's find out what's really binding us as believers. What are we bound to? What are we bound to as believers? And the thing is, and what Francis, Pope Francis talked about is, you know, that Martin Luther disclosed, you know, a lot of the corruption in the Catholic Church. The early, you know, 15th century, the corruption of the church was widespread and well documented. Nobody really had an issue with somebody bringing out the moral corruption of the church. That wasn't the issue. That's not why Martin Luther was banned and excommunicated and his life was always on the line. That's not why, because he talked about the moral corruption of the church. It was the question of authority that set the world on fire. Where does the authority lie? And if you were to attach the word alone, you know, to that statement, you know, that Martin Luther brought us back to the centrality of Scripture. But if you attach the word alone, we're in a totally different park. You know, to say, oh, we believe in Scripture. We believe in the centrality of Scripture. That's great. But do you believe that the only authority is Scripture alone? That's what Martin Luther questioned, the authority of the church and the centrality of the Scriptures alone for the authority and that bound the conscience of mankind. And it was placing the authority of God's revelation over the authority of the church that made Luther and others like him a target. And it's important to note that this is exactly what Paul was doing in Galatians chapter 1. Basically, he's reminding the Galatians that I didn't invent this message. This is not my message. This didn't originate with me. He says the same thing in verses 11 and 12. This isn't my message, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. And there's four simple truths that Paul lays out for us just real quick about the gospel of God. The word gospel, again, means good news, a good message. And he says this about this word. It's not according to man, verse 11, or after man, as some translations put it. It's not of human origin. The word for according to here, it speaks about the origin of it. When Paul first came to understand the gospel, it didn't come from the men of earth around him, but from Christ in heaven above him. It was a heavenly origin. This comes from Christ. He says it was not received from man, that it wasn't passed down to me from man. Paul wants them to know that there was no human agency that passed this information down to him. This was direct revelation from God. The word for receive means to be passed down. It was not taught by man in verse 12. If you look at verse 12 again, it says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." So when you piece together the life of the Apostle Paul, it's really a wonderful study, and a lot of information comes out of the book of Galatians. But Paul talks about a period of time that followed his conversion in verses 15 to 18, if you want to flip down there, Galatians chapter 1, 15 to 18. It says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me, through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days." So you have this three-year span of time where Paul talks about being away in Arabia, and it was during this time that he received this revelation. Who did he receive it from? Who was he being taught by? The implication here is that he's being taught by Christ. That he's being discipled by Jesus Christ himself. And this is what you find in the next verse, again in the end of verse 12. He says, "But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And I don't want you to miss something here. He says, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What he's saying is that Jesus Christ is more than a man. I didn't receive this from a man. I received this from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is more than just a man. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, right? Jesus Christ is God, and this is what he's pointing at, that Jesus is very God. It was Jesus who appeared to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. He says, "Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" One of the requirements for being an apostle was seeing the risen Christ, and Paul says that I've met that requirement. So he receives this word, and he says that this is the same message that I've given to you. This message that I've received from Christ, revelation of Christ, is what I've given to you, and you're able to judge all counterfeits by this message. Everything can be judged by this word. Everything. If anybody comes bringing a different word than this word, Paul says he's to be accursed. I don't care who he is. I don't care what he calls himself. I don't care what kind of title he puts on the front of his name. Apostle, pope, prophet, whatever. If he does not come bringing this word, he is to be rejected. And you are to have all confidence in this word, that if you're armed with the scripture, you have more than popes and councils and everybody else besides. I have the word of God. And I'm placing my faith and my hope and my trust on the word of God. This is what we're supposed to trust in. We don't have any more apostles today, but we do have the word. We have the word. We have the sure foundation of the word of God. And Paul didn't even consider himself or an angel to be infallible. You know, forget the pope's infallible. He says, if an angel from heaven should come and speak to you, and he brings anything other than this, he should preach to you a gospel in verse 8. Contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. It doesn't matter who he is. If an angel from heaven comes and brings you a different gospel, reject him. He is to be accursed. I don't care what he claims to be. Paul didn't even consider himself to be above it. I, as an apostle, Paul, the apostle of God, if I, as an apostle, give you any other word, let me be accursed. He doesn't see himself above the word of God, and neither should you, right? And neither should anybody else be considered above the word of God. So when we hear the word speak, who are we hearing? We're hearing Christ speak. When you hear the word speak, you hear Christ speak, because this is the revelation of God. And the reformers understood that. They taught that. All that we need for life and godliness is found in the word of God. We can enter into a relationship with God through scripture alone. I remember during college, one time I had this, I had an assignment where I went around to different churches to ask them what was their opinion of the word of God. And one of the questions that I had was, you know, can you enter into a relationship with God through scripture alone? And one of the churches that I went to Episcopal Church, a Methodist Church, a Roman Catholic Church, and I remember talking to this, you know, one Roman Catholic priest and saying, you know, do you believe that you can enter into a relationship with God through scripture alone? And he told me no. Then in addition to the scriptures, you need the traditions of the church in order to enter into a right relationship with God. It's not scripture alone. It's not through scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. There's also these traditions of the church that you also have to accept if you're going to enter into a right relationship with God. And when you think about the protests of the 16th century, often what we stress is the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, because that's what received the most attention. But really, the crux of the argument and really what set the world on fire was this idea that I can actually understand what God wants from me by the Bible alone, that I can enter into a right relationship with God through what the scripture says, that I don't need the church in order to connect to God, that I can connect to God through his word. That was really what the big problem was, because it removed the church from its position of authority, and they couldn't tolerate that. And that's what made October 31st, 1517 such an important date. On that day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, he didn't have a fully formed understanding of the doctrine of justification yet. That's not what was really on the part of the 95 theses. So if you read through the 95 theses, you're not going to find justification by faith alone as a part of that document. That's not there. What he questioned was whether or not the church had authority outside of the scriptures. And that's what set him on fire. Who are you to tell me that the pope can't, you know, sell indulgences and do whatever because he just has the authority to do it? Who are you to say that? And Martin Luther is pointing to the text. This is what the text says. And that's what caused everybody's eyebrows to rise, because Martin Luther pointed back to the text. He didn't have a full understanding of justification by faith alone yet. That wasn't to come for another year after 1517. Luther didn't have the fully formed understanding. But Karl Barth said this. He says, Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness of a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. And as he climbs the staircase in the darkness, he reaches out to steady himself, and his hand lays hold of a rope, and he was startled to hear the clanging of a bell at the top of the tower, which woke up the whole town. All of a sudden, everybody's like, what? Scripture alone? You mean that I can have a relationship with God through Scripture alone? That I don't need the authority of the church in order to have a right relationship with God? That God can speak to me through Scripture alone? That's what woke everybody up. And following his 95 theses, he was in constant danger of his life. Everywhere he debated, he feared for his life. At Heidelberg, he was called on to defend his position before the new general of the Augustinians, which was a sect that he was a part of. He had to defend himself before a new general of the Augustinians, and he traveled in secret. He had to hide and kind of duck and dodge, you know, to get to his place in safety. He's all the time in danger of his life. He's called on to another meeting in Augsburg before one of the Pope's representatives, a cardinal named Thomas Cajetan, and he believed that he was heading to the stake when he's going to this debate before this cardinal. He says, I'm going to the stake. Now I must die. What a disgrace I will be to my parents. He just knew that everywhere he went, like, this could be it. I'm going to die. During this debate, Luther admitted, during this debate with Cajetan, he admitted that, in his opinion, the Pope could make mistakes. You don't want to say that to the cardinal, right? The Pope could make mistakes. Later on, his most popular debate was in Leipzig, Germany, where he appeared before the most capable German theologian of that time of the Roman Catholic Church named Martin Eck, came with 200 students from Wittenberg. Listen to this. 200 students from Wittenberg armed with axes, battle axes. So here's the professor of theology. You know, just imagine it, right? A professor of theology, and he calls his students and fellow professors, hey, I need some backup. You know, and they come with battle axes, you know, ready to throw down, you know, just in case. John Eck also had soldiers surrounding him as well. So this is a tense time during the Reformation. You know, so here he's showing up at a debate with battle axes surrounding him. During his debate with Eck, Eck tried to corner Luther by linking him with men that were condemned by the church. John Wycliffe, you might recognize that name. He's the man that was responsible for translating the Bible into English. Translated the Bible into English, and he was condemned for saying that it is not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman Church is above all others. John Huss was also another name that you might recognize. He was also condemned for claiming that Peter was not the head of the universal church, but Christ was. Condemned for saying that Christ is the head of the church. Condemned by the church for saying that Christ is the head of the church. I mean, put it into context here, right? Luther asserted that councils sometimes make mistakes. They cannot make a divine right out of what is not a divine right. They've sometimes even contradicted each other. And then he made the statement, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. And I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and councils. That if they can't prove it from the book, reject what they have to say. Who are they to stand on their own authority? Who are they to stand to oppose God's authority is what he's saying. Who are you to stand before God? And for this, he was charged with heresy. For saying that if you can't find it in the book, that you shouldn't be believed. And they said, heresy, heresy. Departure from the faith. That he didn't regard any man above the word of God. That was the whole crux of his argument. I don't follow any man above the word of God. Heresy! Heresy! In June of 1520, an official document from the Pope called a bull was written to condemn Luther. It began with these words, and it was bull. So here you have this bull that was given to Luther. It says, arise, O Lord! This is how the Pope starts it out. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. And gave Luther 60 days to turn himself in. Arise, O Lord, and defend yourself. Here's this wild boar through your vineyards. And Luther responded to this bull that was given, this official document, by burning it, along with a number of Catholic works, including his opponents. It says, they burn my works, I burn theirs. I burn their works. Why? Because they're where's the scripture in it? Where's the authority in it? This has no authority. And then came the day when he was called to appear before both the emperor and the pope, because this movement had caused such a stir in the Roman Empire. This meeting was held at Worms, Germany. And even though he was repeatedly warned, he still set forth on this perilous journey. He was determined, in his own words, to beard the lion in his own den. He says, I'm not going to back down. I'm going to snatch his beard in his own den. I'm going to beard him in his own den. When he came inside of the bell towers of Worms, he stood up and sang the battle song of the Reformation. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God. While on his way to the meeting, an old soldier put his hand on Luther's shoulder and says, my poor monk, you're on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battle. If you're sure of the justice of your cause, then move forward in the name of God and be of good courage. God will not forsake thee. Then listen to this description of his entrance. The crowds were so thick in the main streets that the men went through the gardens from house to house to gain entrance to the hall of the bishop's palace. It was dark outside. The great smoking lanterns lit the hot, stuffy room, overcrowded with dignitaries. Charles V was the central figure. 6 electors of the empire were there. Bishops, princes, deputies, ambassadors filled the hall. Spanish, German soldiers were on guard. Thousands of persons jammed passageways and doors. And there stood Luther. This one man against the world, against the empire. Before Charles V in person. Pope Leo X. The representative of the archbishop's court pointed to a group of books on a table, and he asked if these books were his. These books yours? And if he would recant. Those are the two questions. Are these yours, and are you ready to recant? Revoco was the Latin phrase. Recant. Are you ready? To the first question, he says, yes, the books are mine. And to the second question, he says, can I have some more time? Can I think about it? He said, what I've written here concerns faith in the salvation of souls and the divine word, over which nothing is greater in heaven. He wasn't backing down. Nothing is greater in heaven and on earth. It would be rash and dangerous to say anything without consideration, since I might say more than the thing demands or less than the truth, either of which would bring me into danger of the sentence of Christ. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Wherefore, I humbly beg you, your imperial majesty, to grant me time for deliberation that I may answer without injury to the divine word or peril to my soul. And after some confusion and advice, they gave him a day to think it over. Over the night, he prayed this prayer. O God, almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is this world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck, sentence is gone forth. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, thou my God. Help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldest do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine. The cause is thine. And it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me, O faithful and unchangeable God. I lean not upon man, it were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? No, you can't die. You hide yourself, for you've chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray thee, I'm ready. Behold me, prepare to lay down my life for the truth. Suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, though this world with devils filled, right? And this body, which is the work of thine hand, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes. My soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and I will abide with thee forever. Amen, O God, send help. On the following day, Luther returned and spoke clearly, calmly, in complete command of himself. Luther attempted to give a defense in his writings, and then he was finally asked, I beg you, just give a simple answer. Will you recant or not? To which he replied, since your majesties and your lordships ask for a plain answer, I will give you one. unless I am convinced by Scripture. Unless I am convinced by Scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I am convinced, I am bound by the text of the Bible. Unless I am convinced, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I can neither nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me. What's the final authority in your life? What's the final authority in your life? What are you willing to stake everything on? To stand against the world for? Is it the Scripture? Ultimate authority is the Bible itself, because the ultimate authority is God himself. And God speaks through his word. This is the word that's inspired by the living God. You don't have a more sure word than this. You don't have a more sure word than this. Like I said, Luther stumbled upon it, but it's the same thing that Paul taught, same thing that Peter taught, same thing that Christ taught. The word of the living God, not one jot or one tittle, right? Not one, the least stroke of the pen until all is accomplished. This is what we have to trust in. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, so much for your word. We thank you for the strength of it. My Father, we pray that you'd grant us confidence in your word. My Father, that even in the face of years and years of tradition and dignitaries and people in high position, people who speak with much education and experience, my Father, I pray that we wouldn't back down from your word. My Father, I pray for our young people here, young people who go into these colleges and universities and high schools, and they hear all kinds of things that would contradict your word. My Father, all kinds of tests and experiments and books and writings that would go against what you have said. My Father, I pray that our young people would not back down. My Father, I pray that when we have opportunity, Lord, to speak with friends and neighbors who might ridicule our stand on the Scripture, who say that what we believe in is outdated, it's no longer relevant, it doesn't fit today's age, we're progressing beyond that. My Father, I pray that we would not back down from Scripture. My Father, I pray that even in our own hearts, Lord, sometimes when we wrestle with what your word has to say and we seek for some way around it, that possibly there might be a loophole somewhere to avoid the impact and the precision of your word. Father, I pray that we would not back down away from it, but that we would hold to your word, because this is the word that comes from the living God. Father, I pray that we would submit ourselves to every verse of Scripture, that we would be able to say with Luther and others that here I stand, God help me. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.